Well, shall we open our Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter 2? Philippians has to do with Christian experience. And Christian experience ought to be, as Paul put it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then you see that throughout the book of Philippians. We saw recently that we are to have the mind of Christ, the mind of humility, mind of obedience, a mind of service, a mind that thinks of others. That's the last word, I think, back in chapter 2, verse 7. And so today, we're continuing to look at what Christian experience ought to be. Last time, well, let me read the context so we know where we're going. Philippians 2:12, we studied 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Rich, would you lead us to the throne of grace?
Father, we thank you for unfailing and dying mercy above us. Father, we got to come back once again. Though it's not a full congregation yet, we look forward to it. We can collectively get together again. Thank you that you've given us this beautiful day. Another opportunity to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say this day. Father, we thank you again for this message. Father, we ask that your blessing be upon your servant. It's a grace and brother.
Amen. Well, we thank the Lord for the tech team working on a permanent live stream system. Rich, Nathan, Wayne, Ben, Thomas Solich. So we look forward to that. And right now we're using the phone, you know, and doing what we can. It's working, but we look forward to long-term we'll do live stream. But we hope people still come when they can, you know, and it's nothing like getting together to worship the Lord. Well, last time we saw very key passages in Philippians 2:12 and 13 to obey. Not just in Paul's presence, but before the Lord, work out, doesn't mean work for, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We saw that was the second aspect of salvation, deliverance from the power of sin. And it means to bring it to completion of God's expectation, like the bottom line of a mathematical formula where you get the right answer. You know what the right answer is? Christ magnified in our body. And then, how can this be done? Verse 13. It is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is energizing us. Both to will, he gives the desire, and to do, he gives the power to fulfill his will. Now, after saying that, you'd think, boy, this ought to be something really magnificent and powerful that's going to be spoken of here. And what we can do, here it is. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless. And so, now, notice that little word do again, do. Okay, God is working in us with the will and to do God's good pleasure. We're going to get a good message, Pastor Ben, this morning. Do whatever you do in order to do all to the glory of God. God is interested in our actions, not just in our speech. And so, now, do all things, that's very general. All things is first in the Greek sentence here. All things do. So all of God's revealed will, according to his word, it ought to be done on the positive side, cheerfully, without any undertone of discontent and grumblings toward God or man. That's the thought. But he does deal with the negative here. And these things reflect the negative that he's going to point out. That he warns against, they reflect a lack of submission and faith in the will and revelation of God. Now, do all things without murmurings. Now, that word means mutterings. In other words, you may not really, it's a complaining, it's an undercurrent. You see it before you hear it, as Pastor Parsons over at Middletown Bible Church said. It's a complaining, it's a grumbling, it is a bad thing. And we see it in several places. You have it in Acts chapter 6. There was a murmuring because some of the Grecians' widows were neglected in the daily ministration of food. You know, in those days, you didn't have public services, and so it was very much up to the church, if the family couldn't do it, to care for the widows. And so there was a murmuring. Well, they handled it well, and that's when deacons were first appointed, those that served, to minister to them. It says in 1 Peter 4:9, we're to show hospitality without grudging. In other words, you have somebody over and they take the biggest piece of meat, you know, or the biggest piece of pie, and you're grumbling about it, not outside, but inside, and to show hospitality without grumbling. It's the same Greek word, though. And let's go to the book of James, chapter 5, and verse 9. James 5, 9. Grudge not one against another. That's our word. Murmur not one against another, brethren. Now, this is serious stuff. Notice this. Lest you be condemned or judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. In other words, don't look now, but it's just like Jesus is about to enter the door. Now be good, children, because the Lord's about to enter in. He's about to come back. Like 1 John 2:28 says, little children, abide in him. You won't be ashamed before him. It is coming. We want to be in the right attitude. We want our lives to be right when he does come back. Now, he ends with that thought, too, in this section, the day of Christ. Now, this murmuring was something that was a sin of the Israelites. We just heard that a couple weeks ago in the Sunday school. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you know, the Israelites did it one too many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now you can say, well, that's Israel. Boy, they were bad at that. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we want to learn from this. And there's a warning. You know, there's examples good and bad in the Old Testament. Well, it didn't go too well with them. I want to go to some of those Old Testament incidents in which they murmured. Let's go to Exodus chapter 16. It usually is with some kind of test, right? And they were tested. God was testing them that they would learn to trust him, obey him. They didn't fare too well, that first generation. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. Now, here's where they had hunger. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And it's kind of a long section, so I don't know if I can read all this, but you know what God did. He rained down the manna, and every morning with the dew, it would be there, be a little wafer. It's called angel's food in the book of Psalms. So it was everything you need. And have all the nutrients. And even after he gave it, by the way, they murmured against that. Our souls loathe this light manna. We remember the fish and the leeks and the onions and the garlic that we had back there in Egypt. You know, the irrigated land was very fertile and from the Nile. And but they forgot about the beatings and the slavery. And the boys being thrown into the Nile. And, you know, Christians can do that, right? Boy, back in the world, I had this or I had that. You forget about the bondage to sin and misery and the lack of joy and the lack of love. And so it's a dangerous thing to murmur. Now, who did they murmur against? God? In essence, they did, but they murmured against Moses. They murmured against Aaron. That's usually the way it goes. You can't hit God with a rock, you know, but you can hit a man. And so Moses, he was murmured against one time when it pushed him over the limit. You can't justify Moses, but must I fetch water out of this rock, you rebels? And he didn't get to go into the land because of their murmuring that provoked them. Let's go to Exodus 17. Well, I want to go to 16:12 at the end of this section. I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel speaking to them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, chapter 17, notice in verse 3, here's another test. And this time, it was thirst that they had. And the people, 17:3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And so on. And so again, it's a murmuring against Moses. And one more, Numbers 14:27. Now, this is the saddest of all. You would think that all the times that God had provided for them, all the deliverances they had from Egypt, they would have trusted God. But now the spies come back and they bring an evil report of the land. And notice, they murmur against God, would that we had died in the wilderness. And 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. So it's a dangerous thing to murmur, brethren. We want to learn. These things are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And, you know, there's a general discontentment spiritually, I believe, when a Christian begins to do that. I like what Ben said this morning. You want to thank God for different things in Christians, their strong points. If we begin to get negative and I'm murmuring against this, I'm complaining against this person, I got this against this person, that really quenches the Holy Spirit in the midst. That'll hinder spiritual growth. And so, do all things without murmurings. Now, he adds to that, he says, and disputings. Now, this word, it means argumentations, and it means evil reasonings, and it might be vocal or it might be silent. And let's go to Luke 5 on this. Jesus was a recipient of this in Luke chapter 5, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, of course, Jesus did have the power to forgive sin and to heal. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick with palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And so again, there's a great danger. Do all things without the murmuring, the complaining, and without the evil thoughts and the reasonings. And you know how wrong we can be about another person. And so the best way to get our heads screwed on right is to get God's viewpoint from his word. And let's go to one passage on this now, then I'll move on. Isaiah chapter 29 in verse 24. Isaiah 29:24. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now, you know what doctrine is in the Bible, don't you? Jesus Christ. He's the subject. And if the focus is upon him, it's just like in the marriage counseling, we use a certain analogy. Okay, here's Christ. He's the head of the home. Here's the husband and the wife. And the closer they get to Christ, the closer they get to each other. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ too, right? When there's a focus on Christ and we realize his grace to us as sinners, aren't we? The sinners aren't cheap, Paul said. And then we'll be able to have grace toward others, and the murmurings and the disputings will be quelled. And God is able to do that. But he'll do it through the revelation of his word. He'll do it because of our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're occupied with him. And then love covers a multitude of sins. The Holy Spirit gives the grace and the long-suffering, the love and the peace and so forth. Okay, let's go on. Now, that's the negative side. Sometimes the scriptures start that way, right? It's like in 1 Peter 2, when it talks about growth, it says, put away all malice and evil speakings and so forth. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word you may grow by. You got to pull the weeds out of the garden, right, in order for the fruit to be there. You got to put aside the murmurings and that type of thing. And then we have this positive statement. This is the main point. Back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, you know, Jesus said, love one another. New commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I've loved you. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. So if there's unity in a Christian body, there's a blamelessness in the world where they can see, I can see those people love one another. It's like the early church. It's reported that the Romans would send spies in there. And one came back and he said, these people, they love this person, Jesus Christ, and they love one another. And that was their testimony as an early church. It ought to be our testimony. If somebody walked in, but they could see that there's love one another, or is it walking by that person? Or is there the love one to another? Now, that you may be blameless, harmless. Let's take this apart also. This word blameless, this has to do with no obvious faults. This is above reproach. No charge that can be sustained against. That's the thought. Doesn't mean sinless. A good example in this in the Bible would be Daniel. And you remember Daniel was being promoted and the princes were envious of him. And therefore they tried to find fault. And they concluded that they wouldn't find fault unless it was in his religion. And then of course, they made the king had this decree to bow down to no other god or king but him. And hence Daniel ended up in the lion's den. Ben, could you pull that blind? I'm being blinded by the sun reflection on the windshield. Thank you. Well, Daniel was blameless, and we want to be blameless. We're not sinless, but we want to be blameless. That's where no sin is got hold of us, where we're not condoning anything, where we are blameless. And it isn't just before men, it's before God. In fact, this next word indicates that. Harmless. Now this means guileless. This is like metal that's without alloy is the thought here. This is without admixture of evil in the heart and in the life. Romans 16 talks about wise towards that which is good and harmless towards that which is evil. Where there's no admixture. We're not allowed any admixture. That's what God commands us to do, right? Perfect holiness in the fear of God. By the way, that's an ongoing maintenance, isn't it? To do that. And that takes the cleansing of the word. That takes an intimacy in prayer. That takes confession of sin. Sometimes apology to Christians. On and on. And we want to be clear. It's like the one hymn, you know, nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's the thought. And you know, when that's the case, there's joy. There's freedom of soul. There's the freedom to serve. when we have that. So blameless, without reproach, harmless, that's guileless, sincere. And then he says, the sons of God, but the Greek word is children of God. It's a word of nature. Born of God. John 1:12, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born of God. So, as John puts it in 1 John, little born ones. And so, it's just like, okay, we have the Connor kids. You can tell how, by the way they look, you know, they're Connor kids. And they're born ones. They're in the family. Well, we should be able to tell when a person is a child of God. They reflect the Father in some way. The character of God is seen in them. And that's a great accountability that we have with this, being children of God. But the blessed thing about this is that means that we've got the life and the power to fulfill what he says right here. Because as it says in 2 Peter 1, we're partakers of the divine nature. We have his promises, but we're partakers of the divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit. And so as children of God, we have the capacity to reflect him. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar, or people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him, the excellencies of him, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? That's a weighty thing, to reflect the Lord in our lives, where it's like the one hymn that we sing, I saw Jesus in you, and that's the highest thing you can say about someone. I saw Jesus in you. And so that you may be blameless, harmless, children of God, and there's one more here, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Without rebuke means without blemish. Now, Ephesians 5 says that Jesus washes us with the water of the word that we might be spotless bride. We would be without blemish when we're presented to him at the Bema seat. And there's going to be a marriage ceremony. And God's very interested in that righteousness, practical righteousness in our lives. And so that's the goal. It's very high. Be blameless and beyond reproach, harmless, genuine. Children of God, you've got life. Now I should stop there a minute. There may be someone in my hearing that doesn't have that life yet. And you know what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, well, how? How can a man be born again? Shall he enter his mother's womb and be born? It's not reform, right? It's being reborn. And it's where you pass from death and into life. And Jesus really didn't explain the how, but he showed the way there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have everlasting life. It's all what Jesus did, right? It's nothing about what we can do. He died for our sins and rose again. If you believe on him, you have everlasting life. We're sinners. That's why he died. Acknowledge that. That's repentance and trust in him. And so then you're born. Then these things can be fulfilled. You know, Israel had what's called the mixed multitude. Some of them that came out of Egypt, they probably feared God in a certain sense. They saw his judgments on Egypt. And that mix, you know who started the murmuring? It was the mixed multitude. Because there wasn't the grace of God in their lives. And sometimes that can happen in a church. Because there's not the grace and not being born of God, not having the Holy Spirit. So this is very important. Children of God without blemish. Now, you know, the challenge is that we live in a sinful world. I don't remember a time in my life, I'm 67, where there was more turmoil, where you've got a pandemic, we're just coming out of that. And now we got riots. What are we into? The 14th day, something like that. You got looting. You got shooting and killing police. You know, it's just way out of line. And it is a crooked and perverse nation or world, generation in which we live. Now, the issue, though, isn't talking about how bad it is. Because the Bible says it will get worse, you know. An evil man and seducer shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And in the last days, perilous times shall come. It gives a list, and we're there, right? We were there in Paul's day, the last days, but he said perilous times shall come. It's progressive. So what we're seeing is actually fulfillment of what the scriptures say. On the other hand, I don't want to get up on a tangent. We love America, right? And we're hoping that there could be a remnant that would hold it. If there be 10 righteous in this city, we aspire for 10. There's a lot of Christians in America, so we pray for revival. We pray for a waking up and a repentance and faith in our land, right? But we don't want to think it's strange as we see things getting worse. But here's the challenge that we would, as he goes on to say, shine as a light. Now, we want to have this blamelessness and harmlessness as children of God without blemish, that they can see Jesus in us, for me live as Christ. And it's in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That word crooked means morally warped, isn't it? It's morally warped. It is away from God's revealed path, the path of his word. So it's spiritually distorted, very crooked. It's dishonest. The media is dishonest. We'll get into that. It's crooked and perverse, spiritually perverse. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:5, where probably Paul gets this statement. Of course, this is talking about apostate and idolatrous Israel in this text, in Deuteronomy 32:5. This is in contrast to what Moses said, the Lord is our rock, and so forth. His work is perfect. But verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and crooked generation. They have the same phrase. Well, the world in which we live is that. Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation. And faithless goes along with it, right? When there's not that faith, there's not that new birth, there's not that godliness, and so there's a perverseness. Now, the real issue, though, is this. We're to shine as lights in the world, in the cosmos, this satanic system that's based on satanic principles of independence of God, anti-authority, by the way. And we're to shine as lights. We had devotions with the kids when they were home. There's a children's song you might know. Jesus bids us shine like a clear, pure light. How's it going, Mother? Like a little candle burning in the night. He goes on, you in your small corner and I in mine. And that's what we want to do, right? We want to shine as a light. We want them to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But still, Jesus said, we're the light of the world, inasmuch as he dwells in us. And let's go to, well, even though I have the full time, still going to run out here. Ephesians, let's go to Matthew, first of all, Matthew 5:13. Matthew 5:13. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may hear you preaching the gospel. No, it doesn't say that. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? I want to read an illustration of that. This is called doing good. An eminent surgeon who was also an eminent Christian, visited a lady who was a professed believer in Christ, but who, like some ladies I've heard of, was frequently troubled with imaginary diseases. The good doctor was frequently called in until at last he said to her, "Madam, I will give you a prescription which I am certain will make a healthy woman of you if you will follow it." "Sir," she said, "I shall be so glad to have good health that I will be sure to follow it. Madam, I will send you the prescription this evening." When it arrived, it consisted of these words: "Do good to somebody." She roused herself to relieve a poor neighbor and then sought out others who needed her help. And the Christian woman who had been so constantly desponding and nervous became a healthy, cheerful woman, for she had an object to live for and found joy in doing good to others. That's from Spurgeon. And so you remember the last word back in chapter 2, verse 7, others. And so, and then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He came out of heaven's glory, was willing to do that, that we could be saved. Let this mind be in you. It's a mind of a servant. Others, let your light so shine. They may see your good works. Or we have opportunity. We want to do that. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And so, having Christ in our hearts by nature, this is what we are to do. It's a contradiction of who we are if we don't shine. Ephesians 5:8. "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk, live as children of light, for the fruit of the light that should be is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." There you have goodness, righteousness, and truth. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship against fruitful works of darkness, but rather to prove them. I think that's more by life than by word, for it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done in that secret. "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And so that's God's will, brother. We shine as lights in this world. That's a testimony of our life, where they can see the Lord in us. And that light banishes spiritual and moral darkness when it is shining. So that's the challenge. The issue isn't how bad the world is. The issue is how bright is our light shining. And the darker it is, the more we ought to shine. Don't you think it was bad when Paul wrote this? You think of the Roman government, the oppression, and soon Nero was going to come in power. By the time he wrote his second prison epistles, and he's about to be executed, the emperor who ruled the world is claiming to be God and persecuting Christians and throwing them to the lions and so forth. You think it's bad now? And so he called them to shine as lights, not to overthrow it, you know, but to shine as lights in it. So that's our role. It's still the same. Now, that's only part of it. Let's go to please go to John 17 before we go to this next part. What is our relationship to the world, to this crooked and perverse generation in which we live? In John 17, verse 14, kind of a good summary right here. Jesus' high priestly intercessory prayer to the Father. He says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Now, if you're going to pull somebody out of quicksand, you don't jump in, right? You got to be on solid ground. If we're going to do any good, we have to have a sanctified life, set apart by God through his word and prayer, but then realizing this is our mission. They are our mission. And Jesus came to seek and to save them that are lost. And he commended his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's an unconditional love. And realizing this is the commission which he's given to us. Now let's go to it in Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 16. One last verse here. He says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now this holding forth is like an offering. In other words, I've got something to give you, friend. I have an answer. I've appreciated that little coronavirus tape that Pastor Mike Bronk of South Africa wrote. I've used that. And I'll open it, have it open to the coronavirus side, because then they might take it. Inside, you know, it talks about the sin virus. By the way, there's some of those available in the lobby if you'd like to use it. And I like to tell people, well, there's another kind of virus. And there's the answer to this whole thing. And Jesus Christ is the answer. Well, it's an offering, right? We have the answer that people need. And we want to hold forth the word of life. So no matter how good our testimony may be, that's not going to save them. That might cause them to be open to listen. But they need the word of God, which lives and abides forever. People are born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God that lives and abides forever. It's like the story of Harry Ironside in the day of the street preaching. He put his hat on the ground and he said, "It's alive! It's alive!" Everybody gathered around and then he picked up his hat and beat the Bible. And he began to preach to them. It is alive. You don't want to underestimate the power of the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And by the way, it's not always some prayer that is how people come to Christ. Sometimes they do, and I would do that if the person desires that and if they understand. But you remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius' house, as the word of God was spoken, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. Many times it's just they hear the word, hearing the gospel. And we want it to be genuine salvation, right? And so the word is what has the power. You know, Jesus in John chapter 6, he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and then you have life. Well, they didn't get that. And he was talking about assimilating by faith his work on the cross. And he explained, my words are spirit and they're life. They have spiritual meaning, but they have life. Peter got it. You have the words of eternal life. We're sure. And when Jesus asks, will you also go away? We're sure, Lord, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? And so we know that's the basis of our faith, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, the law of the Lord, converteth the soul, Psalm 19:7. And so it's very powerful, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to as many as believe. So we want to hold it forth. Here it is. And pray that God will use it. Pray God will work in their hearts that they would believe the message. And it's a message of grace. It's a message of love. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world through him might be saved. It's a message of reconciliation, right? All men are sinners. And the table set. Come and die. God invites, even in the last chapter of the Bible, come. Drink of the water of life freely. So that's what we're to do, brethren. We're to hold forth the word of life. And there's an occasion where the apostles were warned not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they were in prison overnight. Well, an angel came and opened up prison doors and commanded them, go into the temple and preach the words of this life. That's what we're to do, brethren. You know, we want to be oriented around this book because it is God's holy word. This is what we want to preach and it has power. So now every Christian's a missionary, right? Isn't that the way we ought to look at it? And it's not just the pastor. It's not just the missionary. We're going to enjoy the flakes next week. But every Christian's a missionary. I want to read a couple other examples if I may. This was called evading duty. Sir William McGregor, whose unflagging zeal for humanity, and that book's over 100 years old, his unflagging zeal for humanity in many parts of the globe has done so much because of Christianity. Once discussed with me that the relatively rapid progress of Mohammedism in West Africa as compared with that of Christianity. It's just this, he said. Every Mohammedan regards himself as a missionary. The majority of Christians think it is another man's work. So we we want to take that personally. You know, when missionaries do visit, we appreciate the call. It's our resident missionaries. Did you notice when he gives a message? He usually comes around with that thought of evangelism. It's the heart of a missionary. And so we want to have that heart. And it is an individual effort too. Here's another illustration that speaks of that. Do not forget individual souls. There's a great rage nowadays for large congregations and for prominent work. But do not forget individual souls. I think it was Roland Hill who used to say that if he had a number of bottles before him and he were to dash water over them, a drop might go into this one, a drop into that one. But he said, if I take one bottle and pour water into it, I fill it up to the brim. And so it is with individual souls. There's a personality in the application which cannot be estimated if we are speaking face to face in an honest, manly way. Is not this the best way to do Christian work? That takes some time. That takes some patience. That would be in line with what Ben was talking about with discipleship. We want to seek out souls and maybe relational evangelism. Would you be interested in a Bible study? To reach out, win them to the Lord, and then disciple them in spiritual growth. So, how important these things are, brethren, and when God gives us opportunity. You know, each one of us have the different opportunities. We've enjoyed the technology, and to some extent, it's better to be together. But on Zoom, it's been kind of fun to have the fellowship. And then Ben will ask, I guess that's on Wednesdays now, only when that's asked, what have been some gospel opportunities? It's interesting to hear the different opportunities that people have. And this is what we want to be about. I'm not saying that's all there is, right? There's the Word of God, there's prayer, and then there's missions. But we surely want to be mission-minded. And by the way, we talked about this building's paid off. I asked Wayne to research it. But I think we've given about as much mission as we have to this building. And I thank God for that. It wasn't all about the building, you know. Let's neglect the gospel so we can have a building. No. And so, and on a personal level though, we want to do that, right? To reach out. Now my time's going to run out and I have a couple of other illustrations I wanted to read to you. I'll paraphrase this one. It's a long one where a man is, I think he's in the Alps. He's mountain climbing and the cold is getting to him where the blood's not circulating. His feet are getting numb. And the sleep is coming over him, which is the last stage, you know, before you die of the cold. And then he sees another mountain climber, and he's in worse shape than he is. And he thinks, I got to help that man. So he crawls. He can't even walk at this point. He crawls over to him. He starts rubbing his hands and trying to warm him up. And in so doing, he does do that, but he gets rekindled himself. And it's a true story, I guess. And they both go on their way congratulating each other how they saved each other's lives. Well, you know, it isn't about us, how comfortable are we? And it's about others. It's about souls. It's about taking opportunities. Let me read this. This is called The Helpful Man. He never saw the trouble. He only saw the need. He never thought of distance. His mind was on the need. He never reckoned money as a prize worth clinging to. He said its only value was the good that it could do. He never stopped to reckon what he'd missed of joy to stay and help a fellow being who was stranded on the way. Never paused to think of pleasures that he'd cherished long and planned. All he saw was one in trouble who must have a helping hand. There seemed nothing so important that he wouldn't turn aside for the man who needed friendship and was really trouble tried. He wasn't one to answer, I have something else to do. He thought his foremost duty was to help the man he knew. He never saw the trouble. He only saw the need. He never thought of sacrifice. His mind was on the need. And he had this simple motto, which he followed to the end, when the other man's in trouble, that's the time to be his friend. My problem with those, I start crying when I read them. I like this illustration. Well, let's go back. We got one more phrase I want to look at in Philippians chapter 2. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now Paul led these brethren to the Lord. And Paul was very aware that he's going to come before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, and he's going to give account. And so he didn't want to have an empty ministry. If these folks would fulfill these things of doing, if God would be working in them, both the willing to do, if they would get above murmuring and disputings, if they could be blameless and harmless as the children of God and be a testimony, if they could hold forth the words of life and do these things as Christians, he would rejoice in the day of Christ. He would realize they had the real thing. And he led them to the woman. And they were going to be some of those lights that are going to shine, like Daniel chapter 12 talks about, shine as the firmament forever and ever. Because of the work of grace in their lives. Now this day of Christ, brethren, is, this will be the one that counts. This is where we're going to hear his commendation or lack thereof. We're not talking about salvation or loss of salvation. Our judgment for sin took place at the cross. If we're believers today, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so we want it to be a happy interview, right? It's according to what sort of work we've done. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be tried by fire. But we want it to be genuine. We want it to go through the fire, right? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, their works to follow. They shall rest from their labors. Now, that day of Christ is the day of accountability. And for Paul to rejoice in the day of Christ, well, that he be rejoicing in them. Look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. But notice that. I may rejoice in the day of Christ. My joy and crown. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 2:19. My time is up. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, or not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wouldn't that be a blessed thing? You have people you've led to the Lord, and they're your joy and rejoicing at that day at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And they've had the testimony to prove that they're the real thing. And then Paul says one last phrase, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, there's a lot that could be said about these words. Paul used that analogy many times. We saw in 1 Corinthians that those that run in race, run all, the one receives a prize. Paul says, I've finished the course. And so, but also that word in vain has to do with empty. I haven't energetically run in an empty way. Neither labored in vain. Using again the word in vain. That word labored means to toil to the point of exhaustion, exerting oneself in exhausting toil. And it's applied to laboring in the word and doctrine. It's applied to laboring in prayer. It's applied to laboring and getting the gospel out. It's applied to teaching and training. I wish I had time to turn to all those passages. But you know, the Christian life and ministry is a labor. It's not some rocking chair experience. It isn't the 40-hour week either. It's a labor. A person's got to put their shoulder to it, and there's an effort involved. Well, Paul, he wanted to rejoice in that day, that his labor, if you think of Paul's labors, it's amazing how God used him by his grace to serve the Lord. But he didn't want it to be empty. He didn't want it to be fruitless. In conclusion, we started out with one word. Do. Do all things. How? Well, cheerfully, joyfully, with the heart, not with murmuring and disputations. You know, it's like the song, Higher Ground. I've heard the song of saints on higher ground that talks about the lowlands of strife. We don't want to be in the lowlands. And, rise above that. And then we want to be those who are a testimony and with a blamelessness and guilelessness, and as children of God, shining as a light in this world, where people can see Jesus in you. For me to live as Christ, where the testimony shines through, where in their time of trouble, they know who to come to. They know who has love. They know who has the truth that can be given to them. And so our lives are what count. That isn't all, though. We're holding forth the word, right? We realize that's where the power is. But sow a seed here and sow a seed there. We don't want to turn them off, you know. We put a sign on our back. I'm a Christian, repent and believe, you know. No, it's living before them, right? And then once we get an opportunity, we're giving the word that souls would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a rejoicing it will be in that day to have a well done for our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank thee for this time together in the word and worship and praise. We thank thee we can come together. Bless our church. Bless churches in general as they gather together to worship thee this day. And help us, Father, to shine as lights in this dark world. Help us to grow in Christ. May Christ be shining through us. Help us to be faithful, to take every opportunity, to think of others, to think of the man in need, the man that needs the gospel especially, that we wouldn't run in vain in this life. Father, bless your word to our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name.